I want us to read from the New Testament and from Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 8. Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 8, and we shall read from verse 18 through to the end of the chapter in verse number 39. Romans 8 and verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I'm sure that God will bless to us this lengthy public reading from his word. Now, we have read more than half of this great chapter, Romans chapter 8. This chapter is regarded by many as one of the great chapters of the Bible. As you are all probably aware here this evening, the book of Romans divides up into three main sections. First of all, from chapter 1 through to chapter 8, where Paul expounds and explains what the gospel really is. And then secondly, from chapter 9 through to chapter 11, where Paul speaks of his own people, the Jews, and of their part in God's great plan of salvation. And he speaks there in these chapters about their future. And thirdly, from chapter 12 through to chapter 16, he deals with the practical application of the doctrine of salvation. And in the last chapter, chapter 16, he ends on a very personal level, saluting many of his friends, etc. And so these verses that we have read together this evening, they draw to a conclusion the first great section of Romans, from chapter 1 through to chapter 8. And these verses have to do with the time between. These verses have to do with the time between. The time between our Lord's ascension and his coming for us at the rapture. And whereas this closing section of Romans chapter 8 has to do with living in the present, it also has to do, in a certain sense, with the future. And here Paul does not go into great detail, predicting what is yet lying ahead in the future. And so we are living, at this present time, we are living between what has already happened. In chapter 3 of this chapter, in verse 3 of this chapter, Paul speaks of God sending his own Son, and that which is yet to come, the final glory that will be ours. In verse 23, Paul speaks of waiting. In verse number 25, he writes, "Then do we with patience wait for it." It's the Apostle John who reminds us in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2, "It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And so, at this present time, our knowledge of the future, it is limited. It is limited. And here, in Romans chapter 8, Paul writes in verse 18, "The sufferings of this present time, not worthy compared to the glory that is yet to be." And what we need to remember is that the promise of the future in the Bible, it is not the counterpart of secular fortune telling. Also, the promise of the future for us is inextricably linked to what has already happened in the past, namely the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so we are living at this present time, and it is a time of waiting. Waiting for that which is not yet, which has not yet come. And in this present time of verse 18, we are not immune from the pressures of living here in this world. Whether these pressures be physical or emotional or even spiritual. Of times of joy, sometimes great joy, times of sadness, times of loss, and all of these things which befall humanity as a whole, we are also subject to these things, to these pressures, because we live here in this world. At present, we are living a life of pilgrimage. But it is a pilgrimage that is full of imperfection. And so what is required of us as we live this present life of pilgrimage? What is required from us? What is required from us, I suggest to you, is persistence. What is required from us is steadfastness. What is required from us, and we shall see that in these verses we have read together, is patience. It is patience. And although physically Christ is absent from us because he is physically located somewhere else, he is located in heaven. In verse number 34 of this chapter, speaks of him as being at the right hand of God. At the right hand of God. And yet this present period, this time of waiting, is not an empty period. It is not an empty period. It is not a time of his total absence. What does Paul write to the Ephesians in chapter 3 and verse 17? That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. And union with Christ is at the very centre of New Testament Christianity. Union with Christ is at the heart of New Testament spirituality. And Paul can write in verse 10 of this chapter, and if Christ be in you, and if Christ be in you. But having put these verses that we have read together into a certain context, namely living at this present time, which is a time of waiting, let us come to see it is also a time of hope, of expectation, of the glory that is yet to come. Let us now look more closely at what Paul is saying to us here, because these verses that we have read together, these verses are full of a reassurance for us. And as we look at these verses, I want us to divide them up into two main sections. And this evening we shall concentrate our attention on the first section and say only a few remarks about the second section. And what we need to realise is that Paul, he has not forgotten about justification, the great theme of the first section of Romans. He has not forgotten about justification. Indeed, it is still the backcloth to these verses that we have read together. And still so here. So from verse 18 through to verse number 30, Paul speaks of justification as the gift of hope in a still unredeemed world. Paul speaks of justification as the gift of hope in a still unredeemed world. And then secondly, in the final section of the chapter, from verse 31 through to verse number 39, Paul speaks of justification as vindication by the love of God in Christ. And so let us look at the first section, from verse 18 through to verse number 30. And that speaks to us of justification as the gift of hope in a world that is still unredeemed. So Paul is very conscious that we live at this present time. We live as justified sinners. Paul returns to the theme dealt with in chapter 5 and in verses 3 and 4, namely tribulations. Tribulations. Life here and now in this world is marked by a certain precariousness. A certain precariousness. There is a transiency about living in this present world with its suffering, with all its anxiety, the life that we live here, and we are not immune from these pressures. The footprints of death's continuing presence as we live here in this world. Now in verse number 17, Paul speaks of suffering and glory. Suffering and glory. And here in verse number 18, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time," that is this time that we are living here in this world, the day of God's grace, the day of the preaching of the gospel. And he is thinking of this present period, this period of waiting, and the suffering that we may pass through during this period that we live here in this world, this period of waiting, whether it be physical, whether it be emotional, whether it be psychological. And who amongst us can measure another believer's experience of suffering? The loss of a loved one. Someone passing through a time of extreme anxiety. Perhaps doubting one's own salvation. It was Martin Luther who said, "You could never really understand some of the Psalms until he was in affliction." And how true are these words? And who amongst us here this evening, who amongst us can calibrate another believer's suffering? Only God really knows that. None of us here. But even the longest life lived in this world, even the longest life of trial is soon passing. The present time, it is a limited time. That is what Paul is emphasizing in these closing verses of this chapter. The present time is a limited time compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, the word glory here, of course, refers to the future. It is a description of the future. It's interesting, the New Revised Standard Version, in its translation of the end part of this verse, emphasizes the closeness and the anticipation of that which is to come, and it translates it, about to be revealed to us, this glory that lies ahead in the future. Now, Paul does not explain to his readers what this glory entails, but elsewhere in his writings, Paul emphasizes the contrast. The well-known verse would be 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And the contrast between the present, with its sufferings, its anxieties, its difficulties, that accompany living here in this world, with that which is permanent, with that which is everlasting, with that which is to come to us, our final destiny. And for all of us here this evening, that still remains in the future. It still remains in the future. And notice, this glory will be revealed. It does not require to be created, I suggest to you. It is already existent. It is already existent. The Authorized Version says of this glory, it will be revealed in us. It's interesting that from the Revised Version onward, through the RSV onto the ESV, it says the glory that will be revealed to us. And yet surely we can combine these two ideas. The glory that will be revealed in us as well as to us. And as Paul moves to the first climax of this letter, there are three progressive stages that he highlights. First of all, from verse 19 through to verse number 22, he speaks about creation. And that takes us back into chapter 1 of Romans and to verse number 20, the creation of the world. And the emphasis here, I suggest to you, is on that of the product, the creation, God's creation, the product of what God made. Now, it would be true to say that this is the only place in the New Testament, where the natural world is singled out in this sort of way, here in Romans chapter 8. Now, there are three points that we can make here as we think of Paul as he speaks here of creation. First of all, Paul does not romanticize creation. He does not romanticize creation and nature. As, for example, the poets of nature did at the period of Romanticism, the end of the 18th and the beginning of the 19th century, poets like Wordsworth and writers like Coleridge, who romanticized about nature, about creation. Secondly, Paul does not hold it in contempt, as Gnostics do, whether it be the Gnostics of the first century or the Gnostics of the 21st century. The material world is not inherently evil in itself. And thirdly, Paul is speaking here of the created world. And for Paul, that is something that is contingent, something that is derived, something that was made by God himself. What we need to remember is that the world, this world in which we live, It is not in God. It is not in God, as in panentheism. It is not part of God, as in pantheism. But rather, the triune God of the Bible stands over against creation as the creator and the sustainer of this world in which we live. Paul is saying here in verse 19 that the created world is also involved in this same period of waiting. This period of waiting. It is waiting, says Paul, the created order, with eager expectation. Creation waits, is what Paul writes here. And there are 2 points to be made here. First of all, creation means, I suggest to you, the sub-personal creation. It cannot include believers, because as we shall see, Paul goes on to speak about believers in verses 22 and 23, nor does it involve or include non-believers. Secondly, it is difficult for us to grasp what Paul entails here. We think of mountains and trees, streams and so on, rocks, stones. What Paul's saying is, this created order, it is waiting, he says, in expectation. And surely there is a certain figurative use of language here. And so what affects us in the future? What affects us in the future will also affect creation. Verse 21 speaks of the universe, of nature, as being freed, of being freed. There is a splendor that is yet to come to the created order. In the book of Revelation, we read of new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. The Authorized Version says, shall be delivered, shall be delivered. And why? Well, verse number 20 provides us with the answer. It tells us the rebellion of man, way back at the dawn of time, affected creation. We read in the book of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17, these words, cast is the ground for thy sake. By whom? Well, by God, I suggest. And so the whole created order, it also waits for redemption. According to verse 22 here, creation groans. Creation groans. But creation can do nothing but wait and hope and groan. And this brings us to the second point in these verses. Verses 23 to 25. And that speaks to us of those who are believers. And what characterizes them is that they are marked by a life of hope. They are characterized by a life of hope. Creation may groan and hope. Believers also hope and groan. And we have a great advantage over creation. Because, says Paul, the great advantage that we have over creation is that we have the Spirit. We have the Spirit. And more, Paul makes clear at the beginning of this chapter that the Christian life is a life that is characterized by the indwelling of God's Spirit. The indwelling of God's Spirit. Verse 9 speaks of the Spirit of God dwelling in us. It's interesting that from chapter 1 through to chapter 7, Paul uses the word Spirit only 5 times. From chapter 9 through to chapter 16, he uses the word Spirit only 8 times. Here, believe it or not, and I took several attempts to count the number of times he uses Spirit in this chapter. It occurs some 21 times in Romans chapter 8. And notice what Paul writes in verse 23. But ourselves also, he says, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. And further he writes, we ourselves groan within ourselves. And Christians are not exempt from this groaning, this travailing, even though we already possess the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit. We have already received, in a sense, the foretaste, a certain authentication of that which is to come. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We are waiting, says Paul. What are we waiting for? The redemption of the body. And that emphasizes to us that Paul is not thinking here that our future existence will be an existence that is disembodied. It will be a disembodied existence. No, says Paul, we are waiting for the redemption of our body. But what distinguishes the Christian and marks them out is that we have the Holy Spirit. But having the Spirit is not a certificate of exemption from the sufferings of this present life. His presence with us reminds us of that gap between the present and the future. And yet at the same time, the Holy Spirit sustains us. The Holy Spirit sustains us, gives us that expectation, gives to us that certain hope. And in verses 24 and 25, Paul speaks about hope. And when Paul speaks here about being saved in verse number 24, Paul uses the past tense, we were saved. It is Peter that reminds us that we love a Saviour that we have never seen, that we have been saved by a Saviour that we have never physically seen. But how can this be? How can this be? How can this possibly be? How can we possibly believe in the existence of a God beyond the empirical, beyond the senses? To the modern person, this is nonsense to believe that there is a God, to believe that there is a realm beyond what we can see and touch and handle. No, says Paul. But hope, says Paul. And Paul means by hope not only the act of expectation, but also a certain reality of the thing that is hoped for. And what we need to appreciate is that hope here in this section is not a poor substitute for possession. It is not a poor substitute for possession. And what we need to remember is that what we can see in this life, the things that we can touch and handle, smell and so on, they remain changeable. They remain transient. But for the Christian, hope is what gives faith patience. Hope is what gives faith patience and enables us to endure through this present life. And the present glory and the glory which at present we cannot see is perhaps nearer than we imagine. And perhaps very soon we shall see the Saviour. But from the life of hope in verses 24 and 25, Paul moves on to the life of prayer in verses 26 and 27. And we return again to the condition of living as justified sinners in a still unredeemed world. But these two verses remind us that even at this present time, we are not abandoned. We are not abandoned. We have the Spirit's help. Now, is it not true to say that prayer is the most elementary exercise in the Christian life? And yet, how often we neglect it. If we are honest before God, how often do we neglect the exercise of prayer? The exercise of prayer. More than that, we are weakened, says Paul. And what weakens us? Well, at times of anxiety, we are weakened by the fact that we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. Now, in the previous section, it is glory, the thought of glory, that sustains suffering. Here in these verses now, it is the Spirit that helps our infirmities. Those times of anxiety, perhaps when we come to an end of ourselves, when we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Says another translation of verse number 26, the Spirit comes to aid our weakness. The Spirit comes to aid our weakness. And what does the Spirit do? Notice, he makes intercession for us. There is encouragement here. We are not left to our own resources. There is encouragement here. And what is in view here is advocacy. The Holy Spirit comes to help us. And we can trace that back to the Paraclete sayings in the Gospel of John, when the Spirit comes to help us. And the thing to notice is the triangle here. The triangle between God, obviously the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and ourselves. And we are all involved in this triangle between the Father, the Holy Spirit's help, and ourselves in the exercise of prayer. And surely this is a wonderful interaction, that we are not left helpless in times of anxiety. We have the Spirit's help, his advocacy. He intercedes with the Father for us. Now, if there is a life of hope, this present time, in verses 24 and 25, and then if there is a life of prayer in verses 26 and 27, then there is a life of assurance in verses 28 to 30. And the thought of assurance is found there in the word good. The word good there. Says Paul, all things work together for good. Now, an alternative reading of this could be, God makes all things work together for good. Now, to chase down every thought of Paul here in verse 28... is a massive task. For so many of God's people, this verse, verse number 28, appears superficial, indeed out of sync with the reality of life that is lived here in this present world. How could these words possibly be true? What about martyrdom? What about the persecution of Christians, even today in parts of the world? What about our physical sufferings? What about emotional sufferings? What about watching a loved one die before our eyes? How can this verse possibly make sense against such a background? Well, there are two things to note in this verse. Two things to note. The first is these words apply only to Christians. They apply only to Christians, verse number 28. It is not here that Paul has an optimistic view of human history as a whole. Oh no. It applies, notice, to them that love God. And this is one of the very few places in Paul's writings where he speaks of our love for God rather than God's love for us. And the second thing here is it speaks of those who are called according to his purpose. According to his purpose. And the second point to note in verse 28 is that there are three important words here. We need to underline them. Indeed, we need to join them together. And so what are these three words? What are these three words? Well, they are good and God and purpose. Good and God and purpose. And they can only be understood in the context of the closing section of Romans chapter 8, these verses we are considering, living in the light of the glory that is yet to be revealed to us. Now, how does Paul begin the verse, verse number 28? He begins, notice, for we know. In other words, this is something that is generally recognized by Christians as being true. We know that these words are true. The all things here are the things, the events, the experiences that make up our life here in this world. We live here, and these things befall us. But the question is, how can we make sense of all that is happening in this world? Let us remember that history is very untidy. To us. History is very messy to us. We might find it difficult to understand all that is going on. All that is going on. And what good can there be in all of this? Well, the other key word in this verse is the word God. If the first key word is the word good, good things. The second key word is the word God. And it is the relationship of God, the relationship of God to the events of time and history that Paul is thinking about. Now this brings us into the area of providence. The area of providence. And this is not an idea that is spoken about very much in these days in which we live. The whole idea of the providence of God. The providence of God. Now this is a huge subject and we cannot explore it here this evening. But as far as history is concerned, if we think of the whole course of human history from the beginning to the present, there have been basically three periods. And so just for a minute, let us look at a potted history of providence. A potted history of providence. First of all, there is what we might call the pre-modern period. That is from the beginning of time, the book of Genesis, right through the New Testament, and on to just after the time of the European Reformation. And during this period, the vast majority of people, they believed that God acts and God intervenes in human history and that God is in control. Now, to anyone who reads, for example, through the book of the Psalms or the book of Isaiah and so on, it's quite clear that God worked in Israel's history. He was involved in all that happened to them. That is the position that I suggest is the biblical position. And then secondly, at the beginning of the 17th century, there was the rise of modern science. There was the birth of what is called the modern period. Not in the 20th century, but rather in the 17th century. The rise of Newtonian science. Of cause and effect. Of a closed world. Of mathematical prediction. The rise of deism. For God was likened to a watchmaker. And the universe, to a complex machine that God had made, kept running. And God was shut out from the world. And providence was denied, not by everybody, of course, but by leading thinkers. And into this mix, we can throw the ideas of the Scottish philosopher David Hume, lived at the time of the Scottish Enlightenment. Just to place him, he died in the year 1776. Now, of course, he wrote against miracles. He denied that miracles could happen. And he wrote these words, "The world goes on its own way, but it is simply pointless. It is simply pointless to inquire how and why it does so. How and why it does so." And then we come to the more modern period, the beginning of the 20th century, and we're into the realm of postmodernism, postmodernity. And people here believe that God may become involved in our personal lives, but God is not involved in the natural and the physical realm. And if we go to a more extreme position, there are those who would say that God is a prisoner to the events of history, and that God cannot possibly know the future, because the future is unknown. Now, where does this leave us as Christian people as we look at this verse? Well, we need to look at the third word here. If there is good, if there is God, the third key word here is the word purpose. Modern life in this world, for so many people, is characterized by hopelessness. It can have no realistic view of purpose. Life is meaningless. But as we look at this word purpose, what does it convey to us? It conveys to us that God has a plan. It is a plan by which his purpose is carried out. And if we love God, we have confidence in this plan. And the following verses unfold that to us, unpack it to us. Christians are called into this great plan. This plan through which his purpose is carried out. That is what Paul says here. Those who are the called according to his purpose. And the working of all things for good is not the preaching of a health and wealth gospel, but rather Paul is talking about the experiences of life, the good and the not so good, and they serve our final good. God uses these experiences to form us and to shape us, that we might be more reliant upon him. And if we want an exposition of Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, we need only go to the Old Testament and to the life of Joseph. When Joseph was languishing in an Egyptian prison, you could hardly say all things were working together for good. But when you come to the end of his life, or toward the end of his life, his brothers meant evil against him, but God used it all, used it for good. And if all things are to work together for good to us, then there must be a divine providence. There must be a divine providence. And let us remember that our perspective is limited. Our perspective is limited. My perspective is 5 feet, 11 and 3/4 inches above the ground. And all of us have a limited appreciation of what is going on in this world. But what gives us assurance is our confidence in God, that he is in control, that he has a plan. Wonderful. He has a plan through which he carries out his purpose. And the idea of God's purpose is carried into the next two verses, verses 29 and 30. Look at verse 29. Verse 29 deals with the pre-temporal, or the extra-temporal aspect of this process. Verse number 30 deals with the temporal, what actually happens in this world, although it spills over into the future at the end and speaks of glory. The underlying theme in all these verses is that we are expecting, we're in the time of waiting. But behind all of this, there is this great plan. Verse 29 speaks of the before with time we even lived in this world. He is thinking beyond time, before time. And however we view these verses, we would have to agree that God loved us first, that God was involved initially in our salvation. But why? Why is this true? Well, says Paul, it is that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And this is seen worked out in history in verse number 30. It speaks of calling. It speaks of justification. And the final outcome, glorification. Such is this great plan. And the contemplation of it should engender within us assurance and hope. Now, this brings us to the second major section, which, as I said at the beginning, we're only going to look at very, very briefly, verses 31 to 39, and speaks to us of justification as vindication by the love of God in Christ. And it really deals with a life of conquest. Conquest over our enemies, over our trials. And in this section, Paul returns to what he has spoken about in chapter 5 and verses 5 to 8. There he identifies God's love as the ultimate basis of our hope. The love of God for us as the ultimate basis of our hope. In the words to underline here are surely verse 31. The words, if God be for us, then who can be against us? And the evidence and guarantee of his love for us is seen in verse 32. He spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And then there are two carefully constructed lists. The first in verse 35. It is a sevenfold list, and it most probably reflects Paul's own personal experience, tribulation and distress and persecution and famine and nakedness and peril and sword. And then a tenfold catalogue of transpersonal power in verses 38 and 39. And these things are things that can threaten us. Notice death and life and height and depth and present and future. But, says Paul, none of these things can or will be able to separate us from the love of Christ, verse number 35, the love of God, verse number 39. These are not different loves. They are both the love of the eternal God. And so we have looked at this closing section of Romans chapter 8, and we are living in an unredeemed world. We are living in this period in between. It is the present time, a time of waiting. And yet we are not impoverished as God's people. And that is what Paul is trying to bring to our attention in this closing section. We are not impoverished as we live in this time of waiting. We have many things. We have the Holy Spirit. And we have access to God in prayer. And we have the assurance that God loves us. And we have hope. We have the hope of glory. And so we should take on board the words of verse number 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And our experiences, varied as they are intended by God for our good. God has a plan expressed in his purpose, and by his grace we are in that plan. That I suggest, puts living in this unredeemed world into perspective. What does the hymn writer say? He writes these words: I journey through a desert drear and wild, yet is my heart by such sweet thoughts beguiled. Of him on whom I lean, my strength, my stay, I can forget the sorrows of the way. Thoughts of his coming for that joyful day, in patient hope, notice, I watch and wait and pray. The dawn draws nigh, the midnight shadows flee. Oh, what a sunrise will that advent be. Shall we pray?